Well, good morning. Yeah, and a special good morning to all those watching online. And if you'll just give me a moment, I'll say good morning to my wife, Jenny, and my granddaughter, Miriam, who are watching in Thailand, where it is 30 degrees. And it wasn't that here this morning. Well, we're continuing on now with our studies in Samuel. And we had the brief break last week for a wonderful conference with David Dunlap. So just as a recap, I'll go over a little bit of the recap and then we'll move into the main text. But before we start, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it was wonderful this morning to come to a breaking of bread to remember all that the Lord has done for us and all that he is doing and all that he will do. So we commit this time to you, Lord. We ask for hearts that are open and ears that will listen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, 2 weeks ago, it's a long time to remember back 2 weeks, I know that. But back in chapter 3, Samuel spoke to Eli, and Eli wanted to know exactly what was going to happen in terms of judgment. And that impending judgment was made known to Eli. And at the end of chapter 3, we have this. So Samuel grew, Scripture tells us, and the Lord was with him. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, realized that Samuel was established to be the prophet of the Lord. And then we moved into chapter 4. And the Philistines came up against Israel. And they met them in battle and defeated them. And 4,000 were killed in that battle. 4,000. And the Philistines were getting ready to attack again. And the people said, oh, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And it's almost like they were looking at the Ark of the Covenant as being this good luck charm. Let's bring it out because we need it now. And sometimes we actually do that. Sometimes we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the last point. And we try and do all that we can. And when things seem hopeless, what do? We pray about it. What should be the first thing that we do? Pray about it. But here, you see, the Israelites, they had Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They came with the Ark of the Covenant, and the men began to shout and cheer. And the Philistines said, what's going on over there? What's happening? What are they doing? They brought the Ark of the Covenant. That's not fair. That's not fair. It never happened that people bring their gods to battles. These are the gods, said the Philistines, that wiped out the Egyptians and the Amorites. And what chance do we have? But the Philistine leaders said, you men fight with everything you've got. You never know. Yeah, because if we lose, we might end up being their slaves. And so it was that the Philistines were inspired. And of course, God gave Israel over to the Philistines because that was the first judgment. And certainly the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, were both killed. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And so when the message came back to Eli, he was sitting in a chair by the road and a young man ran up to him and said, this awful thing has happened. And Eli, who at that time, I think, was somewhere around about, 98 years old and well overweight, fell over backwards when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken and died. He broke his neck. And then Phinehas's wife was having a baby and she went into labor when she heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. Not because Phinehas himself had died, but because the Ark had been taken. And she went into labor pains and she died giving birth. And before she died, she named her child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been taken by the enemies. So that brings us now into chapter 5. And I think if we can bring up, there we go. Let's read chapter 5, starting, please, at the beginning. We're going to just read through the first 5 verses. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen again on its face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of the hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left on it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house trod on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Dagon, a Semitic god of deity, which originally the original translation of Dagon was a god of corn and prosperity and was worshipped in Mesopotamia and Syria. And his name is related to grain, but in Hebrew it also means fish. So we end up with this interesting fish god. And so at the time of Samuel, can you put the first pickup, please? Just to give you a reference of where the time is. If you look up, you'll see that there we have Samuel born somewhere around about 1085, and then Saul born 1080, and Saul becomes king. So it puts us in that period. And at that time, when you think of Dagon, the Philistines really should have some, they should have clued in, because when we look back into Judges, and I won't get you to turn there, but in Judges 16:23, it tells the story of Samson. Now remember, Samson was ultimately had his hair cut off and blinded, and they took him into the big arena and they placed his hands between the pillars. That service that was being commemorated there, that was the temple of Dagon. And what did Samuel do? Pushed the pillars, brought the whole temple down. Over 3,000 were killed. This would have happened only maybe 5 to 10 years before what we're reading here. You would have thought the Philistines would have said, well, we better be careful what we're doing here. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it back. And so they set it by Dagon. They were probably jubilant. They were probably confident in their superior. Their God had led them to a great victory. And now the Ark of the Covenant stood there as a trophy. And this trophy was right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you put pick two up, we've got a kind of a basic representation of... go to number three. We have this picture of what Dagon might have looked like. We really don't know. This was a carving taken out from about the 6th century. But this half man, half fish. Others relate that the top half was male and the bottom half was the fish. But that stood there. And it was supposed to be the father of Baal. And you all remember Baal. And this sort of fish god stood there. And in the morning when they went in, it had fallen over. Just straight fallen over. Now, you would think that the Philistines would say, well, this is a great big stone statue. How did it just fall over? But no, not at all. You see, when that Dagon that had fallen over, you tend to think that, well, what could have done that? What would have happened? Well, never mind, we'll just prop it back up again and everything will be okay. So they did. And then when they came in the next morning, can you put the next pick up, please? The next morning, what you got was this. And so the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off. Only the torso remained. They not only saw their god broken and lying down, but they saw the fact that the head was separated and the hands were separated. And realistically, you see, if Dagon was a real god, he could have defended himself, don't you think? The Philistines wouldn't face the fact. Jehovah broke off Dagon's head, which is the source of wisdom, and broke off the hands, which is the source of power. And what you're left with, basically, is a pile of stones. You see, these Philistine priests, like men confronted with the truth today, rejected God, despite the evidence, not because of the evidence. They just rejected God, plain and simple. how else could you really account for what had happened? How could they believe something so ridiculous? You see, if they had to worship the Lord instead of Dagon, it would have meant a huge change in their thinking, in their living and their practice. It would have meant a huge change in their personality, what they believed, what they did, how they worshipped. And they just weren't prepared to do that. It was easier for them basically to stick the pieces back together and prop him back up. Setting up Dagon and gluing him back together was easier than changing your life. And you know, with many people, you speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and you speak to them about repentance and forgiveness, and they just don't want to hear that because it's too much for them to do. And so when we look at Dagon, what else do we see? We see a foreign god propped up and worshipped. And that brings us to, what do we worship? What do we place before Almighty God nowadays? What is our Dagon that we put there? Is it money? Is it work? Is it pleasure? Is it success? We've all got something. And you have to get rid of that something and put the Lord God first. And for many people, they can't do that. And so we read on and go to verses 6 and 8. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." They still have Dagon their God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of God to Israel away to Gath. What are we going to do about this? Let's move it to one of our other places. It's fascinating because they, instead of acknowledging what had happened and making the right choice and sending, "We better send this back to Israel." No, we'll just move it around. It almost becomes like, you're past the parcel, let's just move it around as quick as we can and hopefully nothing bad will happen. You see, when it says the hand of the Lord was heavy and when he struck down their God of Dagon, you see, when we close our ears to God, when he sends us a very clear message, we may not like the second option that he brings to us. See, God will not be mocked. And what did God do in this instance? He struck them with tumors. And I think in the King James it says emerods. And the only thing I could find similar to emerods was actually hemorrhoids. And I won't put a picture of those up because it really is Sunday and lunchtime. But you see, emerods and tumors, older commentators often describe them as boils and blisters, not very nice. And the word apolim talks about not only these boils, but dysentery and ulceration. But also in the Septuagint, in Hebrew scriptures, it talks about the cities and the fields of all the region burst up and mice were produced, or rats were produced, and there was confusion and great death in the city. And some think that this was originally in the Hebrew text and explained why, as we come later to the golden images that were produced, that they actually produced images of rats as well as the tumors. And so this aspect said, "No, let's get rid of this ark. Send it to Gath. Instead of submitting, let's get rid of it." And what can we learn? We can't get rid of God. We can do things to push him away, but the best of those attempts are going to be temporary. You can't get rid of God. We must all face God at some point. Scripture tells us there's coming a judgment. The judgment for the believer will be the judgment of the believer's works. What do they do for the Lord? The alternative is the great white throne judgment at the end of the ages, when all the books that contain every single thing you thought and done and said will be opened up and read to you. And then the book of life will be opened, and your name will not be found in that book. That's the judgment that awaits. You see, we can push God away as much as we want, but God is still there. So what happened then with the ark? Well, the ark of God was sent to Gath, and it tells us in 1 Samuel 5:9, the ark of the covenant in the Philistine city of Gath, it was, after they carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city. With great destruction, he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. And the city of Gath didn't do any better than the city of Ashdod. More of the destructive and painful illness. So then we move down to chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. The Ark of the Covenant in the Philistine city of Ekron. So now we're going to move the ark again. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they brought the ark of God here to kill us and our people. Now you see, instead of rejoicing that they've got the ark at the beginning, now look where we're at. They brought it here to kill us. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and that would be the five lords of the five cities, and said, send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place, so it does not kill us and our people. For there was deadly destruction throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. You see, it was almost like a hot potato they got there. They weren't happy to see the ark, but they still wouldn't submit to the Lord God. They identified that the ark was such that it could cause them illness and death, and it does. But that's still not sufficient. Send the ark of God back to Israel. Let it go back to its own place. You see, the Philistines, if they'd have repented and turned toward the Lord, could have benefited from the ark. Instead, it became a curse and a judgment. And the same is true amongst the presence of God among men today, which can be described as a fragrance of life to some and an aroma of death to others. 2 Corinthians 2:15-16 says this, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one we are like aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. So now they're making a decision. Let's send the ark back to Israel. So let's read in now 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The priests here of the Philistines suggest a way to relieve themselves of the burden. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Boy, time flies. And the Philistines call for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand has not been removed from you. Then they said, well, what is the trespass offering that we should return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors. I dread to think what they would look like, but 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Here's change coming on here. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? What shall we do with the ark? You see, they thought it was a great victory, but now it's turned into a great millstone. Why did they keep it 7 months? Because they were reluctant to give up such a wonderful trophy. You see, it can take a long time before we realize the futility of resisting God. And then the Philistine priests had enough sense to know that they've offended the Lord God. Therefore, they knew that they should do something to express sorrow and repentance. So now they're being led into a repentance. And the specific offering recognized that it was the Lord that brought the plagues of the tumors and the rats. We know they're not accidents. So we can ask the Lord God, we're going to apologize. Ask him to turn away his anger. And acknowledging God's judgment is one way to give glory to the God of Israel. You see, we often fail to give God the glory because we ignore his judgment or we write it off as bad luck. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, they said. They admitted that the God of Israel judged their gods and had jurisdiction over their lands and their life. They confessed that he was Almighty God, yet they did not worship him instead of his gods. They were aware of the Exodus account. They knew what happened. And even in a purely self-interested sense, it isn't smart to harden your heart against God. It really isn't. We're going through the book of Romans at the moment, and in the first chapter of Romans, it talks about the hardening of men's heart, hardening to the point that eventually God gives them over to their lusts, to their desires. There will come a point, if you harden your heart against the Lord God, he will ultimately harden your heart, and you will have no chance at all. No chance. Your judgment will be the great white throne. When does that happen? I don't know. I don't wish to know. It just, to me, is a terrifying thought that God would harden a heart to the degree that you would be punished for an eternity. So the Philistines, in verses 7 and 9 of Samuel 6, they decide how to return the ark. But they're going to make it a little interesting. Because what they're doing here is they're saying, if this is truly from God, then if we make this a little more difficult, we will test the power of this God. I think they already knew what the power of God was like, but they're going to test it. Now, therefore, it says, make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, hitch the cows to a cart, take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Important, they weren't going to open the ark and put anything in there. They made a good choice. I don't think they realized they made a good choice, but they made a good choice right there. Then send it away and let it go and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, nobody leading it, just goes up, away to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that if it is not by his hand that he struck us, it happened to us by chance. We'll come back. Let's look at that first part. Take two milk cows which had never been yoked. So, they thought all the calamity of the plagues was from the Lord God of Israel, but they weren't 100% sure about that. So they devised another test. You see, as mankind, we're almost always reluctant to repent, and maybe we don't want to repent unnecessarily, so let's give it another test. The test was simple and stacked against God. By nature, two milk cows which had never been yoked should not pull a cart at all. They've never been yoked before, and they would resist. Additionally, they decided to take their calves home away from them. Well, the maternal instinct of the cows would draw them not towards the land of Israel, but back to where their calves were. And it's almost like trying to force the hand of God. Take the ark and put it on a cart. See, God never wanted the ark to be transported on a cart. That's why it had the rings and the poles. And it didn't have handles, so you really couldn't carry it by lifting it. It was to be carried by putting the poles in the rings. And apart from touching the poles, it was actually forbidden to touch the ark. So it was prohibited by the law for the Israelites. But in this instance, it seems that God excused them because of their ignorance of his law. Paul, the author, said God winked at it in them because they were ignorant of God's law to the contrary, and because they had no Levites to carry it upon their shoulders. Put the articles of gold in a chest. The Philistines were smart enough not to open up the ark. They were curious, I'm sure. I'm sure they were curious about what was in the ark. But they didn't let their curiosity lead them into sin. And then it says this: is it possible that the tombs and the other judgments were by chance? Now, chance is always interesting. And you know, many people think that things happen by chance. Some say that the world was created by chance. A biochemist, Jacques Monod, said this: chance alone is at the source of every innovation. Of all creation in the biosphere, pure chance, absolutely free but blind, at the very root of this stupendous edifice of evolution. A total evolutionist. Everything is by chance. The trillions of cells that make you up just came together, but totally by chance. You see, assigning such power to chance is kind of wrong in all senses, because chance has no power. For example, if you flip a coin, the chance that it will land heads is 50%. However, chance does not make it land heads. Whether or not that coin lands heads or tails is due to the strength of the flip, the force of the air currents, and the air pressure as it flies through the air where it is caught, and if it is flipped once caught. Chance doesn't do anything other than describe a probability. We live in a cause and effect world. Chance is not a cause, but God is a cause. You see, realizing that nothing happens by chance should not make us think every event is full of important meaning from God. Some things just happen and have no great eternal purpose that we can discern. You know, we can get off track sometimes by trying to see a message from God in all sorts of sort of different places. And sometimes we look in all the wrong places. But nothing happens by chance. We live in a cause and effect world. But wicked men will sooner believe that the most uncertain and ridiculous things rather than the visible demonstrations of God's power. And so look what happens. Here we go. Look what happens. Against all expectation, the cows go to the land of Israel. There's our next miracle. Verses 10 to 12. Then the men did so. They took two milk calves and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors, and the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. You see, technically, the cows shouldn't have done that. They should have resisted everything. They should have resisted the yoke. They shouldn't have moved because their calves were lowing and behind them, and they should have headed back. But God didn't leave it up to chance. You see, these cows didn't meander around the way. They went straight where they were supposed to go. It's remarkable in terms of that miracle. Two cows who never pulled a cart before, either alone or together, no driver led them, yet they left home and marched the 10 miles or so to a city they'd never been to. They left their own cars behind and went straight on a certain road with never a wrong turn, never a stop, never turning aside to the fields to feed themselves, never turning back to feed their own calves. As the cows went on the road back to Israel, we can imagine the Israelites who were mourning the loss of the ark, and perhaps at that very moment they cried out to God, grieving the loss of the ark, so that was part of it. There may have been prayer going up for the return of the ark. You see, God's glory had not gone anywhere. The Israelites were thinking that the glory had departed, but God's glory had not left anywhere. The Israelites and the Philistines both resisted him, so the Lord found a few cows to show his glory through. The theological word book of the Old Testament on the ancient Hebrew word gad, translated lowing, indicates an intense aversion to what is expressed in punitive or adverse action. When the people don't believe there is a loving God who sits enthroned in the heavens and has a good plan for our lives, you can't blame them for being afraid, for being proud, or being miserable. But for those who believe in the God of the Bible, there's no excuse for fear, for pride or misery. God is still on his throne. As we go forth into the world, let us believe that the movement of all things is toward the accomplishment of God's purpose. And that's J.B. Mayer. You see, what things happen in the world happen in the world. God is no different today than he was yesterday or will be tomorrow. All things are moving in a direction. That direction is known by God. He is the author. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He sees everything as it is, as it unfolds. History is his story. Things are leading up to a peak. If you look around the world today at all the events that are happening, what you will see is everything coming to a peak. Even people that have no faith at all, don't believe in any God whatsoever, will see that the world is heading in a certain direction. That direction is known by God. And so the ark arrives in Beth Shemesh, received with honor and joy. And here we go, 1 Samuel 6:13 to 15. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark. It must have been interesting reaping that and seeing two cows pulling the ark on a trailer with nobody with them, nobody leading, just two cows and the ark. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. This is the unfortunate demise of the cows. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it with the articles of gold and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. They rejoiced. They were reaping their wheat harvest, so it was between May and June, and they knew that the God of Israel was alive. Of course, God wasn't dead. He never left them. But the Israelites felt as though God was dead. They felt that. They felt that he was. It was as if the Lord of God of Israel had risen again because they see him coming into the field. The cart comes into the field of Joshua, and after being guided for some 10 miles without stopping, the ark then stopped in Israelite land. They split the wood. Cows and carts were expensive property, but they went up in smoke. In a strict sense, their offering was against the Mosaic law. First, they offered female animals to the Lord, which was forbidden in Leviticus. Second, they made a burnt offering to the Lord away from the tabernacle, which violated the command in Deuteronomy. Yet God knew both their hearts and their remarkable circumstances. God looks at the heart. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord. They were careful to let the Levites handle it. You see, Beth Shemesh was a priestly little place, so priests were on hand. And the offering from the Philistines included with the ark, so that when the five lords of the Philistines that had been following, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords. Both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which remains to this day. You see, when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they wondered if all that happened to them while they had the ark was an accident. So they set up this wonderful little scheme, this test. Their reaction isn't recorded, but I think they must have been somewhat persuaded to see what had happened. You see, when we look at verse 19, the men of Beth Shemesh profaned God's holiness, and here we have another judgment. This is number four, but this time it's on the Israelites. Because what happened? Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. See, the Ark of the Covenant was only to be touched and handled by specific Levites from the family of Kohath. And even they were commanded not to touch the Ark itself. The men of Beth Shemesh sinned not only by touching the Ark, but it seems that they looked into it. And again, we notice here that God actually deals with the Israelites more strictly than he dealt with the Philistines, who just transported the ark with a cart. God did this because the Israelites, who had his law, should have known better. They should have known better. And it's a commentary. It's sad to consider that the Philistines showed more honor to the holiness of God than the Israelites. You know, sometimes in this life we come across people that seem to show more honor to God than we show as Christians. Sometimes there are people out there doing more good than we do as Christians. And why did God do this? Because they looked into the ark. Because of the honor and glory of God, there are things which he chooses to keep to himself. It is wrong for men to pry into the secrets of God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 shows this thought. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. You see, we need to respect the fact that God is God and we are not. And since the beginning of time, man has always tried to ascend, to climb higher. We can go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. All the way back there, they tried to reach up. We can go up there and we can be as God. And you go back earlier than that, right into the garden, take and eat of the fruit, and then you'll be just like God. And there are many people in this world that want to be just like God. And look at the carnage here. Now, it's interesting because it says he struck 50,070 men. It's problematic in some respects, and some critics have said, well, the Hebrew grammar can mean that out of 50,000 men, God struck 70 of them. But the researchers that I looked at said 50,000 is neither correct nor genuine. Beth Shemesh is a small village and would likely have maybe 1,000 or 1,500 people at the very most. So most likely it is 70, but 70 people struck dead is still a great slaughter. And so what happened then? Well, the men of Beth Shemesh appealed to the men of Kiriath Jearim to take the ark from them. Now we want to pass it on again because look what just happened. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? You see, in their disrespect for God, the men of Beth Shemesh offended the holiness of the Lord. They knew the Lord was holy, but it didn't make them want to be closer to God. It made them want to distance themselves, take the ark away. You see, the primary idea of holiness is not moral purity, although it includes moral purity, but it's the idea that God is separate, different from his creation, both in his essential nature and in his perfection of his attributes. When men encounter the holiness of God, they're not necessarily attracted to it. When Peter saw the holy power of Jesus, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When the disciples saw Jesus shining forth at the transfiguration, they were greatly afraid, it tells us in Matthew. When we meet the holy God, we're excited and afraid. That is the fear of the Lord. That fear is a reverent fear. You know, you really want to be there, but in another sense, you really don't want to be there. Many of the thrill-seeking pleasures of our modern world are simply weak attempts to imitate the fulfillment that we can only find by meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is able to stand before the holy God? In one sense, the men of Beth Shemesh showed a bad heart in asking the question, but their question seemed to make God too harsh instead of showing themselves to be disobedient. It's God, it's not us. We're not the disobedient one. God is too harsh for us. It's almost peevish that to lay the blame of their sufferings upon God. Not my fault. How many times have we heard that? It's not my fault. In another sense, though, they ask the good question. God is, in fact, holy. Who is able indeed? Holiness is not achieved through our own efforts, but is received as we are new men and women in Jesus. Part of the new man we are in Jesus, it tells us in Ephesians 4:24, and partakers in the holiness of Jesus, Hebrews 12:10. See, God calls us to come to him and share his holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. And to whom shall the ark go from us? For the men of Beth Shemesh, it was a problem. The question was not, how can we be made right with a holy God? But who can we give the problem of this holiness to now so that God is no longer a burden to us? See, many people, again, think that religion is a burden. And notice they always say religion. They don't say Christianity. They don't say the Christian faith. They say religion is a burden. And I actually agree. Many religions are a burden. You've got to do lots of things in many religions to partake of that faith. Wonderfully, with Christianity, the work is done. The last words of Christ on the cross is, it is finished. It is finished. The work is done. Yours is but to believe. We don't need to work at salvation. Salvation should encourage us to work. So they sent messengers up to Kiriath-Jearim, and we don't know why they picked that village. Perhaps they had good relations with these people and thought they would take good care of the ark, but the ark actually went up there and remained right up until King David brought it back to Jerusalem. And that would take us to the end of this particular portion of the scripture. You see, when you look at the four judgments, three judgments on the Philistines and one judgment on the Israelites, you see in each case that there were steps taken, and then the judgment. Remember this, that won't the God of all do right? Because he will. There's always an element of being able to repent and a period of time for repentance before judgment. We're all given a chance. See, if you're here today knowing that you've never before confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then I don't know what idols you have in front of you. There's lots of idols out there to choose from. Lots of things to try and prevent you coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of judgment, this is your time. Scripture says quite plainly, now is the day, now is the hour, now is the time. Let go of the things that you deem as more important in your life, because there's only thing that's crucially important, and that's where you'll spend eternity. And that question can only be answered here and now. You don't know where you will be in 5 minutes' time, 5 hours' time, 5 days, 5 years. You don't know where you'll be. You have no idea, but God knows exactly where you will be. So the things that you esteem more than Jesus are the things that you need to surrender. Because if you don't, then the cost is the loss of eternal life and a life separated from God and a life in hell. So you need to surrender those things. You need to receive forgiveness. You need to repent and receive the forgiveness of Christ. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. There is no other truth, no other way, no other life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and that free gift of salvation offered at great cost by the Son through the body and blood that was shed for us. So, Father, we just pray that you will enrich our lives, Lord, that you will help us through your Holy Spirit to go forward in our worship, in our reverence, and in our works for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there be any here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, we just pray a working of your Spirit and repentance in those hearts, a drawing away from the idols that are in view, and Father, to turn to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in through his precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.